1, we will begin our reading this morning at verse 9. Remind you that John the writer is on the Isle of Patmos, as we will note here. We have said before that we believe this epistle was written the latter date, the latter part of the first century, somewhere between 90 and 100 A.D. John is there, as he will tell us, because of the witness that he had borne and because of the persecution that was going on among the churches. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that's called Patmos for the word of the Lord and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. And I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. We've noted the importance of God's people being in the Spirit constantly. We believe that the Holy Spirit of God indwells every one of God's believers from the beginning with regeneration. There is a sense in which we are filled with the Spirit in a more manifested way than is maybe ordinarily. And I do not mean by speaking in tongues, lest someone may get that implication. But we believe that as we walk closer in fellowship with the Lord, the Holy Spirit of God is pleased to manifest Himself in our lives, and the fruits of the Spirit are then produced in our lives by the Holy Spirit. And we can do nothing apart from the enablement of the Holy Spirit in serving the Lord. Our Lord said, "Without me, you can do nothing." Didn't mean that we could breathe, although we need His will and ability to breathe, but He was particularly speaking about in the matter of serving Him, and that is by the Holy Spirit of God, which begins with regeneration in our heart and life and brings us to conversion, whereby that we are made and enabled and blessed to serve the Lord. But on this particular day, especially on the Lord's day, we have noted that he was in the Spirit, all alone on the Isle of Patmos, except for him and the Lord. What a precious promise the Lord has given to us, that where two or three are together, there am I in the midst. But it is not restricted just for two or three. The Lord is always with His people. David says in Psalms 139, "If I make my bed in hell, Thou art there." He promised never to leave us nor to forsake us. So He's in the Spirit in the Lord's day, and He heard a voice as a trumpet. And hearing the voice, He turned, we're told, and this voice was saying, "I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. What thou seest, write in the book, and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, unto Smyrna, unto Pergamos, unto Thyatira, unto Sardis, unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea." Verse 12, "And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw the seven golden candlesticks." Beginning at verse 13, we have a revelation, manifestation of Christ in a most glorious way. We have already dealt with that, and we will not continue to speak about that this morning, except to say down to verse 16. "And he had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand on me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. Behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of death and of hell. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in thy right hand, in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks or lampstands. The seven stars are the angels, are the messengers And the seven stars are the messengers of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which thou sawest are the seven churches. May the Lord bless His word to our understanding. We stopped last week as we were speaking from verse 18. And I want to back up for a moment and give us a moment of review beginning at verse 17. I know that sometimes that I repeat things or go back, but that is part of teaching and that is part of helping us to understand the context of what we're dealing with. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. We have said and want to emphasize that a revelation and a manifestation of the person of Christ to us by the Holy Spirit will have this same response in our lives. Modern day Christianity has too low of an esteem of Christ. He is someone to be offered up to people, and they can accept him or reject him. And it is, as it were, that he is but a toy that they can play with. He's all right in emergencies, but other than that, excuse me, I don't need you. But that is not the person that is set forth in the Word of God concerning Christ. And when we are blessed to see him and get a true comprehension to him, there will be a manifested change in our hearts and lives. John says, "And I saw him, and I fell at his feet as one dead." This reminds me of many others who've had some similar experience in the Word of God and a manifestation of God to them. You'll read through the Word of God that there are people from time to time in which the Lord has been pleased to give to them a revelation, something of the person and the glory of the Lord. Of course, one of the most outstanding ones is the case wherein that Moses came to the burning bush. And he turned aside to see that bush that burned and yet was not consumed. And as he turned aside and drew near, God said to him, "Take off thy shoes, for the ground wherein thou standest is holy ground." God's presence is a precious thing. And a manifestation of Christ to us is a transforming thing. I'm thinking particularly of Jacob as he wrestled there with the angel, and who was indeed a manifestation of Christ to him. And as he was there and said to the Lord, "I will not let go lest you would bless me." And the Lord smote him upon his hip with a promise of blessing. But from that day forward, Jacob's life was different. He not only walked with a limp as a manifestation of change in his conduct and walk, but you'll see that he now becomes not Jacob the trickster, but Isaac the prince with God. Other people in the Word of God comes to my mind. I'm thinking also later on of Isaiah, in the sixth chapter of the Gospel of the book of Isaiah. Isaiah was the servant of God. He was a prophet. But in the day that King Uzziah died, he said, "I saw the Lord." It is a context there which would imply to us that there was some trauma going on or some unrest or distress in the whole nation of Israel. And Isaiah is disturbed, no doubt. King Uzziah would have been a good king. And now, who will follow after him? "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord, high and holy and lifted up. And he saw those angelic beings as they covered their face in the presence of the Lord. And as a result of that, Isaiah said, 'Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell amongst the people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.'" Mine eyes have seen him. And he saw himself and says concerning himself, "Woe is me." I said that modern day Christianity has too low of esteem of God, and it has at the same time too high of esteem of who we are. We think too highly of ourselves. It's significant that the Lord said He came to seek and to save that which is lost, and to call sinners to repentance. The problem in modern-day Christianity is that there's no one who is sinners. We don't have any more sinners, and we don't see ourselves as sinners. The Word of God, meanwhile, teaches that we're all sinners. We all are lost. We all are depraved. There is none that doeth good, though not one. There is none righteous. And so that's how God sees us. But yet, in the eyes of ourselves, in the eyes of comparing ourselves with others, we have a great high esteem of others and of ourselves, and we think that we are better than others, and that we are not just quite as bad as some of those terrible people are. Yet, my friends, I submit to you, as I've said, that a revelation and a manifestation and a vision of God's holiness and who Christ is will produce in us a transformation whereby that we're made to see that ourselves, first of all, that we're helpless, hopeless, lost sinners in need of God's mercy and grace and in need of God's enablement. Again, the story that we made reference to last week about Mephibosheth and King David. Story found in the second chapter of the ninth chapter of 2 Samuel. And as Mephibosheth, who was of the house of Saul, and who was lame in his feet, and who is a good description and type of sinners, at who are the enemies of God, and we're helpless. And yet King David sent and had Mephibosheth brought. And as we got into the throne room of King David, Mephibosheth bowed down and threw himself in the presence down before King David, and said, he asked him, "What will you do with such a dead dog as I am?" Calling himself, as it were, a dead dog. The Word of God says he fell on his face and did reverence. That's how we are to come before the King, Jesus Christ. When the Holy Spirit of God has convicted us of our sins, we're brought to Him. And now John says, "And I saw Him." That's, you know, John has been in His presence for 3.5 years as he beginning with the baptism until the time that he was taken up from them. John had seen Him even after His resurrection. But now he sees Him in a more glorious way than what he'd ever seen Him before. And like Job of old, he could say, "I've heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye seeth thee, wherefore I abhor myself and repent in ashes and sackcloth." What we need in our churches today, and what we need in our pulpits, and what we need in our pews, is a manifestation in the hearts and lives of professing Christians of who Jesus Christ is, that we might be blessed to see Him and to understand how wretched and helpless we really are. Our Lord will speak to the church at Laodicea later on in the third chapter. And He says concerning this church, "Thou sayest, I'm rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked." As I've said before, I do not believe that these seven churches describe seven church ages. These are seven churches that have always existed at some time or another since the days of Christ since the first century. But these conditions sometimes are more manifested in churches in certain time periods. You read the writings of the old Baptist preachers in England back in the 1700s, and they described the condition of the majority of the churches in England as being cold, as being indifferent, as being somewhat like the Laodicean church. Well, the consequences of that was, that in England today that biblical evangelism or biblical Christianity is very rare. I read and communicate some with some preachers from England, And they describe the spiritual coldness that's going on there in England today. I've heard missionaries give reports of going to England and working, and they say it's one of the coldest and hardest places of all to try to do evangelism. Well, we are following fast after England of old. The churches in America for today, for the most part, are cold and indifferent. And there's a spiritual lukewarmness of deadness that is set in among us. And only by God's mercy and grace are we ever going to be recovered. And I pray that God might be pleased to do that. Our prayer meeting with preachers this past week, we just agonized with God, and we were talking among ourselves about this very fact of how cold we are in our churches and how cold we are as preachers even, and how that we need the Holy Spirit of God to revive us. For we are too much like the church of Laodicea. We say, I'm rich and increased with good and have need of nothing, and knowest not our own true condition. Well, John fell at his feet is dead, and what a glorious and gracious experience he had. And he laid his right hand on me and said, fear not. Now you will find a very interesting study if you go through the Old Testament, through the Bible, and read about this idea of the right hand. It is the right hand that is a favored hand. We shake hands with our right hand. We speak about someone being at the right hand. The Word of God speaks about Christ. He's seated at the right hand of God. Well, you go back in the Old Testament, you'll find that the right hand is the hand of blessing. When Joseph brought his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, before Jacob to be blessed, he set them in such a way that he thought that the oldest boy, who was Manasseh, that he would get the right hand laid on him. And so he set them in that order, placing one on the right and one on the left. But you remember the story found there in the book of Genesis that Jacob extended his hands, he crossed them over and placed his right hand upon the hand of Manasseh. And when Joseph saw that, he tried to correct Jacob. And Jacob said, what I've done, I've done. The right hand of blessing was upon the head of Ephraim. So it's a hand of blessing. It's a hand of strength, power. In Exodus, when Israel had come out of the land of Egypt, the 15th chapter of Exodus, they sing praises unto the Lord. In the 15th chapter, verse 6, they say, thy right hand, O Lord, is become glorious in power. Thy right hand, O Lord, hath dashed the enemies in pieces. And so it speaks of strength. It speaks of glory. It speaks of blessing and power. Again, in Isaiah or Psalms 39, David there says, for if I make thy bed in hell, there shall thy right hand uphold me. And so here, the right hand of the blessing, the right hand of the favor is laid upon John. And he hears this blessed statement, fear not, fear not. You and I have to deal with fear. Whether you want to admit it or not, or whether people will acknowledge it or not, there are some things we need to be afraid of. I'm afraid of heights. You know, I've had to deal with heights in my life from time to time, but I just don't like them. I'm afraid of snakes. I've had to deal with snakes, but I don't like any kind of snake. The only kind of snake that's a good snake, as far as I'm concerned, is a dead snake. But fear is something that we have to deal with, and it's something that's a real thing. It can paralyze you. It can ruin your whole behavior. It can destroy you. But the most awesome thing we need to be afraid of is of God. And we're told that our God is a consuming fire. The Lord Himself said, fear not them that can destroy the body, but rather fear Him that can destroy body and soul in hell. We're told to fear the Lord. The description of the wicked is that there is no fear of God in their hearts. They go on as if though God were non-existence. They have no conviction, no fear of Him. But when we have been blessed to see the Lord, and when we're blessed to see ourselves for who we are, there is this response always, that is, that we are made to be in fear. Again, Mephibosheth fell before the feet of King David, and he did reverence. That's an act of fearing, honor, and esteeming. When we're brought to that place, you'll hear the Lord say, "Fear not. Fear not." What a blessed statement it is to come from the Lord. You know, someone tells you to be, don't be afraid. Now don't worry about it. I can remember early years as going to a doctor or a dentist, particularly, you know, and to get that drill out and get that thing going and get that needle out. And they got all that laid out there on the tray, and they bend you over backwards, and don't be afraid. Only a fool would not be afraid. They're going to do something to you that you don't like. It's not pleasant. Well, many times doctors would say, don't be afraid, don't be afraid. Well, we need to trust the doctors sometimes, but we have to deal with the fear factor also. But here is one who is not going to do to us that which is injurious. He is going to bless us. He is going to bestow favor and mercy and grace upon us. He is going to forgive us of all of our sins and to cleanse us from all of our unrighteousness when we're brought unto Him. And so He says, "Fear not." No, there's no reason to fear when we are brought to the Lord. He is not going to destroy us. He's not going to cast us out into outer darkness. He's not going to rain down judgment upon us. The very reason why He brings us unto Himself is that He might bestow mercy and grace upon us. And so He says to us, "Fear not. All that come unto Me, I will in no wise cast out," He says. He also says unto us that all the Father hath given Me, they shall come unto Me. They will experience the Lord's mercy and grace. And they will never be cast out from His presence. So He says to us, "Fear not." He says to David, to John here, "Fear not." Now note the reason why there's no fear. It is because of the person who's saying this. He says to John, "Fear not. I am the first and the last." This is the first and last letter of the Greek alphabet, as most people are aware of, Alpha and Omega. It depicts the Lord as being the author and the finisher of all things. As we read in Hebrews, He is the first and the last. But it's very significant, as we read in the book of Isaiah several times, that this word is used, which says, "I am the first and the last." You turn with me, please, in your Bible to the book of Isaiah, chapter 41. The Lord here speaking to Israel, and He would have them to understand who He is. He has described, told Israel that they were going to experience some judgment. But out of that judgment, when that judgment has been dealt with, He's going to give them relief and recover them from their judgment. But what He will say to them, "I am the first and the last." Isaiah, the 41st chapter and verse 4. "Who hath wrought and done it, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, the first and the last, I am He." Now the context, as I've said, is that beginning with chapter 40, God is speaking to Israel and saying, "I will deliver you from the judgment of Babylon that I'm putting you into." And He says, who is it that's making this promise? Who is your deliverer? "Who hath wrought it and done it, calling the generations from the beginning?" Generations exist, and they have existed from the beginning because God has done it and will continue the generations. And He says, I am the Lord, the first and the last. You'll note that word "Lord" there is in capital letters, capital O-L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That is the Lord God Jehovah. We've made a note of that already, but this is the term that describes Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. I, the Lord, the immutable, all-sufficient, self-sufficient, eternal God, I am the first and the last. He says that several other times in the book of Isaiah here as he speaks to Israel. And let's just take a moment to note some of them. In the 43rd chapter, in verse 13, he says to Israel, "Yea, before the day was, I am he, and there is none that can deliver out of my hand. And I will work, and who will let it?" The 44th chapter, verse 6, he speaks to Israel again and says this on this wise, "Thus saith the Lord," and note again, capital L, capital O, capital R and D, "I am the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer is the Lord of hosts. I am the first, I am the last, and beside me there is no God. There's none like unto him. I am the supreme God. I am the beginning and the end." And he says, "I am thy Redeemer." Traveling on the road yesterday, I noted a sign out in front of a church, Pentecostal church, bless their hearts. The sign said, "Our Redeemer is mighty and strong. Just hold out to the end." That doesn't really reconcile. It doesn't really make sense in view of what was said in the first part. "Our Redeemer is mighty and strong." That's true. But then they say, "You just hold out." Well, the God of our salvation is the one that keeps us. And it's not a matter of us holding out, but it's a matter of him holding us. And that's what Israel, what God says here to Israel. "Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first, I am the beginning. I am the one that is eternal, has brought all things into existence, and I am the last." Now that same terminology then you'll note and see here is the terminology that the Lord here speaks about in Revelation 1. And he says to John, "Fear not, for I am the first and the last." It is the person that's involved, as Malachi 3:6. "I am the Lord, I change not, therefore ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore." Amen. And the word amen is a word that means emphasis. Note that. And have the keys of hell and of death. "Write the things which thou hast seen, the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter." Now there are those who would take the book of Revelation and divide it up into three divisions here, and they say at the end of chapter 3, chapter 4 and verse 1, is all prophetic. Well, there is a lot of prophecy in the book of Revelation. I agree with that. But not all things are prophetic. There are those who say that all of the book of Revelation is history. It's already happened. No, it is not all history. There are some things that are historical in it. John is a historical true creature. The Isle of Patmos was historical fact. And John's experience there is a historical fact. But these are not all, it's not all history. There is a combination of both, and they're intermingled. Note the word I emphasized for you, intermingled. The book of Revelation is not a chronological record, not a chronological unfolding of events. One of the things that I've had to learn, and it is different from what most people will understand about the book of Revelation, that it is not in chronological order. And as we go through this book, we will point those things out to you. So write the things that thou hast seen, the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. How can anyone other than a sovereign God say the things that shall be hereafter? Now, we come then to verse 20. The mystery. And the word mystery simply would say that which is not clearly understood, the mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candle lampstands, the seven stars are the messengers of the seven churches. The ministers, angels, are described as being in the right hand. We've already noted some things about that right hand. It is the hand of blessing. It is the hand of power. And so he says, here's where they are. Now, I would hasten to say that not only are the ministers there, all of God's people are in his right hand. In John the 10th chapter, he says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and no man shall pluck them out of my hand. Of course, the hand there, the word right is not there, but most certainly it is implied, the hand of his power, the hand of his salvation, the hand of his blessing. We are in the hand of the Lord. But here is a very favored position wherein the Lord would have his ministers to be reminded where we are. And God's people need to be reminded that the Lord's servants are his servants, and they're in the right hand of the Lord to serve the churches. Not to dictate to the churches, but to serve the churches. They are empowered. They're called of God. And they're giving blessing. Ministerial blessing, I would say. A calling ordained of God to be the Lord's shepherd over his sheep. And so they're in the right hand. As I was reading this, and I made comment to my wife that we as preachers need to remind ourselves where we are. Not to fear men. Not to fear circumstances. But we're in the right hand of the Lord. We are God's servants to do his bidding. And our ministry will be blessed only by the Lord if it's blessed at all. And we will not be destroyed nor die until we have finished our course. You'll read about John the Baptist, that John served his generation, and he died, or he was killed. That's the pattern of all of God's servants, all of us as God's people. We noted, as we have spoke already, about having the keys of hell and of death, that we will live the very length of our days that God has ordained for us to live. There's a time to be born and a time to die, and our days are numbered by God. And they're not shortened or lengthened by what we do, but rather what God has ordained for us. Now, I know that there are some praises where it speaks about us lengthening our days. And I'm aware of that. I think it has reference to the joy and the quality of our life in those days. He holds the seven stars. Ministers are to be lights, as the stars of old were used to guard, to chart the courses of travelers. So ministers are to be lights. They are to be guides, shepherds. They are to proclaim and speak the truth. And they are the Lord's messengers to his servants, to his churches. You'll read as we go on through the second and third chapters, you'll read this phrase time and time again, unto the angel or the messenger of the church. Whichever church is talking about, whether it's the church of Ephesus, church of Laodicea, church of Thyatira, it is unto the messenger of the church, right. The Lord's servants are his messengers unto his people. And we are to faithfully, diligently, and in love deliver those messages unto God's people. I have days past, and I continue to do so, to caution people about who they listen to as a preacher. And especially I caution you about listening to preachers on radio and television. I have been both on radio and I've been both on television, so I'm not meaning to condemn those all in general who are on radio and television, but simply to caution you and say to you that the vast majority of those who are on radio and television are not always safe guides, and some are indeed false guides. So everything that you hear is to be examined in the light of God's Word. Now he says to the seven churches, and I will briefly conclude with the discussion on the matter of the churches. Chapters 2 and 3 will deal with all these churches individually. But the word churches here, in the plural sense, as I've already said before, destroys any idea of a universal invisible church. There's no such thing taught in the Word of God. The Bible speaks of the Lord's churches. And in Matthew, the 16th chapter, we have that word used for the first time. And the Lord said, upon this rock I will build my ecclesia. That's the Greek word. And the true definition of the Greek word is easy to be seen and understood when you come to the 19th chapter of the book of Acts. There you have the word ecclesia, Greek word, translated three times as the word assembly. And that's exactly what the word has reference to. It is a called out assembly. It comes from the Greek word for the town council in the Greek cities, which were city-states. And as they, in a democratic order, would elect a council with the responsibility of providing for and taking care of the city's business. In our city, we have reference to them as being the city aldermen. Sometimes they're called city councilmen. And when the aldermen or the councilmen sit together, they are there for the purpose of conducting the city's business. And no one has any authority for doing the city's business except for that council. And so they sit together, and they are the called out assembly for the purpose of doing business. That's the Greek definition and the proper definition of the Greek word ekklesia. Now, some commentators or some Bible dictionaries will not give you that extended and full definition of the word. I am using such authorities as the great Greek scholar Thayer and others that I could use, but most modern-day dictionaries or Bible dictionaries will just simply use a shortened, abbreviated form and say it means called out. Yes, it is called out, but it is called out assembly authorized to do business. That's what the Greek word means, and that's what a New Testament church is. It is a called out assembly of born-again believers who have been scripturally baptized, and they're called out by the Holy Spirit, and they're brought together by the power of the Holy Spirit and authorized by Jesus Christ to do the work of the Lord. You have that again. That word is used in the 18th chapter of Matthew when the Lord's speaking again. And he talks about the Lord's churches. He said, if two people have a fault between themselves, they are to go and dissolve that problem and deal with that issue. That, again, is a matter that's lacking among New Testament Christians or modern-day Christians today. There's the dealing of reconciliation. Again, our preachers, as we talked about problems among our churches this past week, we were discussing this very need of reconciliation. God's people being reconciled to each other. We think that we can just bury bad feelings and hard feelings and go on as though that they are non-existent. God knows them, and God takes note of them. The fact of the matter, the Lord said in Matthew, if you come and bring your gift unto the Lord, and you remember your brother hath aught against you, first go and be reconciled unto your brother, and then bring and offer your gift. We cannot expect the Lord's blessings in our lives if we neglect doing that which the Lord says. And so the 18th chapter, he said, if two brothers have an error of feeling, they are to go and try to be reconciled to each other. And if it cannot be dissolved and cannot be reconciliation brought about, then they're to take two or three witnesses. And they'll not hear the witness, then bring it before the church. The ecclesia, the one that Christ established with His power and His authority for the purpose of doing His business, and let them bring it before the church. And if they will not hear the church, let them be unto thee as a heathen and a publican. That means that we are to deal with them as though that they were a unbeliever. That doesn't mean we're to execute them as churches in the history and days past would do, but it means that we are to set them outside of the assembly, the church, in a spiritual sense, that we don't sit the Lord's table with them, that we don't have them as on our church rolls. It's referred to as being church discipline. But then he goes on to say, on in that chapter, for where two or three are gathered, there's the precious word, where they are gathered. In the Greek, it is the passive sense. It means that they don't gather themselves, but they are gathered, and they're gathered by the Holy Spirit of God, and they're brought together, though it may be two or three, yet there am I in the midst. And so we believe that New Testament churches are constituted by Jesus Christ, by the Holy Spirit of God, who brings together those who have been born again by the Holy Spirit, and they're brought together, and they're brought together by the power of God, and they have the authority of Christ. We believe that every New Testament church is to be an independent church under the headship of Jesus Christ. We get our authority from Christ. Now, I want to address an issue right here. I do believe in church authority. That authority is conveyed authority from Christ. He is the head of each and every New Testament church. There is no council. There is no convention. There is no board. There is no group of people that can convey authority to a church. He, Christ, is the head of each and every church, and the authority comes from Christ. Matthew, the 28th chapter, he said, I have all authority in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore into all the world. And so the New Testament church is a church that's doing the work of Jesus Christ by his authority. So no convention, no board, no council can give to a church any authority. Nor do they receive any authority from any other church. Now, among some Baptists today, there is a misconception and there is an abuse of this idea of church authority. As I said, I believe in church authority. And I'm addressing some issues that you here are not bothered by, but there are issues that we need to be careful about because sometimes tradition becomes abused and it becomes, as it were, law. Now, there are some good traditions and there are some bad traditions, and it's wrong for us to make tradition to be a law. This church began back in 1998, I believe, in December, and we had a group of ministers, ordained ministers, to come and to examine our doctrines and our practices, and we were then declared, recognized as being a New Testament church. Now, we did not get our authority from any church or from that council. All that they did, and they understood this, all that they did was they simply recognized that we were a New Testament church. No church can convey any authority to another church. Now, that needs to be understood. There are those today who talked about the doctrine of mother church. And that is an abuse of church authority. I have no problem with those who want to have such a council as we did when we were organized. There's nothing wrong with that. In fact, matter, it's a good practice. Because simply what we're doing is having recognition from other churches of like faith and order that this group of people are of like faith and order. But they don't get their authority from any church. We need to understand that. The authority does not come from any mother church. It comes from Christ. He alone is the head of those individual churches. As I said, that tradition and that practice I have no problem with. But where the problem comes about, and it's a present-day problem among some Baptists, which is that they have made it to become, as it were, a Bible rule. It has to be done this way. Well, that is a man-devised rule. It's not God's rule. So it is a rule that we need to be careful about. Now, I know here in our congregation that a problem, we're not have a problem about that. But I simply want to speak to it and address it while we're here about that. It is not authority that we get from churches or a church. It is authority that each church has. And so we talk about the autonomy of churches. They are self-governing. They have Christ at their head, every one of them. And therefore, they function as autonomous bodies doing the work of the Lord. When we go to the foreign countries, we don't establish missions, we establish churches. Wherever we have people who have been baptized, who feel led the Lord to come together as to do the work of the Lord, We recognize them as New Testament churches with all of the authority of Christ to do the work of the Lord. We believe in biblical mission work, not man-devised mission work. And so he writes to these seven churches. Now, I indeed understand that in order to have a New Testament church, you've got to have, and I've used these phrases, you've got to have born-again believers who are scripturally baptized in order to constitute a New Testament church. He writes to these seven churches, and I have already mentioned something about how they come into existence. And you'll go back to the New Testament, and you'll find out that this is the order of these churches. This is how they function. They went out from the church at Jerusalem. They went out from the church at Jerusalem, Antioch, and establishing those churches. And wherever they went, you'll read about the mission work of Paul and Barnabas, Paul and Silas. Wherever they went, what did they do? They established churches. You read the book of Titus. Paul writes to Titus and said, I've left you in the Isle of Crete for the very purpose that you might ordain elders in every one of the churches. No concept of any idea of anything except churches, a church in the New Testament. No convention, no fellowship. I'm talking about as the lording over churches. No board, no committee anywhere has any authority. And so they established those New Testament churches. For what purpose? Well, you'll read there in the 28th chapter of Matthew, that they would go forth to do biblical evangelism. They would go forth to baptize. There's no such thing as biblical baptism that is not according to the New Testament, which is at the hands of a duly ordained minister. It is by the means of immersion. It is for the purpose of showing forth the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is to declare our faith in that which is Christ's resurrection and His death. And it is also to identify us as being a follower of Christ. And go therefore into all the world, teaching all nations, teaching them to observe all things. I cannot emphasize enough that phrase, all things. I have been among other orders before I came among the Primitive Baptist. And what I'm about to say, I do not want to leave the impression that I think that Primitive Baptists are the only ones going to heaven, nor do I believe that Primitive Baptists are perfect, nor do I believe that Primitive Baptists are infallible. But I've been among several orders, having began my ministry first among Independent Baptists, then among American Baptists, then among Southern Baptists, and then among Sovereign Grace Baptists, and so I can think that I can speak with somewhat of experience when I say that I believe that Primitive Baptist churches that are our order, and when I say order, that I mean that our practice and doctrine are the kind of churches that was established in the New Testament. And those churches are today to be doing the work of the Lord, which is teaching them to observe all things. It's not very popular to teach people to do detailed things. You ever been in a job where you had to learn to do details? I don't know about you, but everybody who knows me knows I just don't like details, and I have a hard time dealing with details. Brother Stacy, Brother Josh, they do what they call car detailing. Now, I can take a wheel off of a car, and I can work on the big parts of it, but when it comes to detailing a car, I just don't want anything to do with that. I can remember a teacher trying to instruct me how to write, and you'll see my writing. I was a very poor pupil. The details of writing. I know that every job, in order to be done right, has to be done by details. And that's true in the Lord's work. Details. I mentioned about baptism. There's only one kind of baptism that's biblical baptism. That's mean by immersion. That's a detail. The Lord's Supper. We hold to the Lord's Supper as being using unleavened bread and wine. That's a detail. And there are those who say, well, those things are not important. They're very important. But not only the details of the elements, but the details of the kind of people that come together and how we're to come together. Those are details. We hold to the washing of feet because our Lord said, if I wash your feet, you ought to wash one another's feet. That's a detail. A detail that some say, well, it's not important. And we have some Primitive Baptists who say it's not important. I believe it is. I don't think that I have the right to take any part of the Bible and cut any part of it out, especially where the Lord has given us instructions in the New Testament, either by Him or by the mouth of the apostles, and say, this is not important. We are a non-musical instrument. The reason being because we have no description, we have no message, we have no verse, no example in the New Testament whereby the New Testament churches use musical instruments. That's a detail. People don't say, well, that's not important. We don't have Sunday school because we don't find it in the New Testament. Someone says, well, that's being detailed. You're picking that stuff. It's what the Lord said, teaching them to observe all things. We believe that women should have a head covering in the assembly. I know that among many Primitive Baptists, most churches today, there are a lot of people who don't agree with that, don't believe that. I'll tell you the 11th chapter of 1 Corinthians teaches it, but it's details. I believe in modest dress, and some people don't like to hear talk about dress, but that's a detail that's set forth in the Word of God. There is a detail about the order in the home, the husband, the wife, how the husband is to be the head of the house, and the wife is to be supportive and yet in subjection to the wife. And the husband is to love the wife and deal with her in that way. That's detail. Children are to obey their parents. Oh, how much that detail has been left out, not only in churches, but in our schools and our homes in America. And we're reaping the havoc of it. It's a detail that should be taught in the home. All of those things. How we're to live in every area of our life. How we're to worship, how we're to serve God, those are details that God has set forth in His Word, and Christ said, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always. The kind of churches that teach the details are the kind of churches that Jesus Christ promised, I will be with you. Not to every church, not to all kinds of churches, but to those kind of churches that teach those details that Christ gave to us. When we start dealing with the second and third chapters, you'll see how the Lord talks about some details. I know thy works. And He describes some things that are detail things. Maybe some things that are a secret to the rest of the congregation. I imagine there are some things that He talks about in those second and third chapters that when the letter was read, there were some people who got red-faced because the Lord was exposing them about some details. I wonder how we would be today if the Lord stood among us and started speaking to us about some details in our lives, some attitudes that we have, what we did Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and Saturday, how our home life is, how we live and act on the job, how we are with our friends and neighbors and family members. Details. Here's what the Lord said about these lampstands. They were golden lampstands. That speaks of purity. That speaks of holiness. That's the kind of light. That's the kind of churches that New Testament churches are to be. Peter says, even as your Father in heaven is holy, so be you also holy. Oh, I don't mean to imply that we can be perfect as God is perfect, but we are to be manifesting God's character in our lives as being holy people. And we must take care of the details in order to do that. Every successful effort that's ever been done has always been successful because the people involved took care of the details. Every football team is successful because details are taken care of. Armies win wars because details are taken care of. churches are successful because the congregation, individuals, people, they take care of the details in their lives. They shine off the tarnish. They keep the rust and the dust out. They are holy lampstands. There's a song that is sung among some congregations. It's a good song and describes something about our obligation and responsibility as Christians. And it says, "Trim your feeble lamp, my brother." How we as God's people need to be constantly trimming the wick of our lamps that we might shine forth as lights that would shine with the brilliance of Christ in the darkened world in which we live. The old lamps not only had to have their wicks trimmed, but you had to also wash the chimneys, clean out the dirt. And may God be pleased to cleanse our hearts, sanctify us afresh, that we would be the Lord's assembly, the Lord's churches, as a golden lampstand. Our Father, we come to you here this morning hour. You know our hearts. I pray the Holy Spirit of God would speak to us individually, that you would indeed draw us closer to you, that you would help us to live for you and serve you, that you would trim our lamps, wash our chimneys, that we would be a golden light in this community and the world around about us. May we be mindful that the eyes of our Lord is upon us to examine us, to search us out, to search our hearts. In Jesus' name I pray and ask it. Amen.